Heavenly Father, as we gather together now to hear the scriptures being read and expounded, we thank you for the wonderful provision that you've given to the church, that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for a Bible in our hands that we may hold and study and interrogate. We thank you that you've given us a scripture that is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So grant your blessing, come Holy Spirit, and cause a light to be shone into the very recesses of our darkened minds, and grant that something of the beauty of the Lord Jesus might be seen. So hear us, Lord, for Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. Now our scripture lesson is found this evening in Nehemiah chapter 6, and we are going to read the first 14 verses. You'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 401. This is the word of God. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, and let us meet together at Hakephirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." For they all wanted to frighten me, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did. And also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Well, thus far, God's holy and infallible word. Now, as we've been studying together the book of Nehemiah, we've discovered that all kinds of financial and moral crises were taking place in Jerusalem. People were in debt. Some were in slavery and bondage. There is some evidence that some of the young women, some of the daughters, had been sold into what we would euphemistically call today the sex trade within Jerusalem. There is immense trouble in Jerusalem, and Nehemiah has been attempting to put these things to right. But as they say, trouble is never far away. That's not just a prophecy of doom. That's not just the observation of a pessimist. That is just the observation of a realist. Trouble is never far away. It is a principle of the kingdom of God. It is a principle the Apostle Paul learnt as he went on his first missionary journey, and in his report back to the church in Antioch, he tells us in Acts chapter 14 that it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And we see here, you see right at the very beginning in verse 1, the mention of enemies. Nehemiah is surrounded by enemies. Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies. The kingdom of God, this work of rebuilding the city walls, bringing gospel life back into the city, reinvigorating after years of exile and years of decay and neglect. There is this constant, renewed, resurging opposition to the advancement of the kingdom of God. Now, this is not something that we've not already seen. We've already heard of these men, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. If at first you don't succeed, try and try again. And that's a principle. That's one of the devil's stratagems, to conquer the enemy by a kind of drip mentality, that eventually Nehemiah and eventually the people of God will turn against the Lord and will give in to the onslaughts of this opposition, this unholy trinity of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, engaged as they are in some kind of political intrigue and no doubt opportunism on their part. You understand that Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem had virtually nothing in common except that they opposed Nehemiah. And that is a constant principle that we see in society, isn't it? That people who have absolutely nothing in common, actually people who hate each other and would criticize each other if given the opportunity, but they unite together in opposition against a common foe. You see that, as Dr. Ferguson was referring to, the second great conspiracy, the conspiracy in the assassination, in the killing of the Lord Jesus. You have the Jews, you have Romans, you have Herod and Pilate and the chief priests, and these people have nothing in common. These people hate each other. These people are deeply suspicious of each other, but you find them uniting in a holy, an unholy opposition against the Holy One of God. Sanballat, his name is Babylonian, and that may indicate something of his origins. He's the governor of Samaria to the northwest of Jerusalem. His daughter, we read in the final chapter of Nehemiah that his daughter married the son of the high priest. And so this man has partly Babylonian, partly Jewish family, and you see him. He's a governor of this part of Samaria. He's a political opportunist. He wants to advance his name. Secular history tells us a little bit about his advancements and his political gains. He was eager, on the one hand, to please the Persian authorities, and on the other, to make sure that the boundaries of Samaria, as he now sees Jerusalem and these walls being built, and perhaps a threat to Samaria. You have Tobiah, it's a Jewish name, whose son, he's the governor of Ammon, and that's to the east of the Jordan River. His son also married into high society in the Jewish realm of Jerusalem. And perhaps you see Tobiah having pull with some of the aristocracy within Jerusalem, some of the moneyed people perhaps in Jerusalem, and he has influence and pull and sway among a certain section in Jerusalem. And then you have this man Geshem, the Arab, as he's called, and perhaps he was the most powerful of the three of them, and certainly he by nature would have nothing to do with the likes of Sanballat and Tobiah. He rules down to the south and west of Jerusalem, territories like Edom and Moab. And so you've got these kingdoms to the north and west and east and southwest of Jerusalem, surrounding the city more or less, this unholy trinity. And we've seen them before, and now they're coming again to try and thwart the advancement, the stability, the godliness of this city, as they see these walls being almost finished. And Nehemiah tells us here that they were almost finished, apart from the fact that the gates were not yet set in place. And you remember that wood had been sent by King Artaxerxes, and the forester had sent this wood for the purposes of actually building these great gates that were to be found in the walls of Jerusalem. The first thing that we see is that they call Nehemiah to a summit in, of all places, a place called Ono, and Ono means oh no, just in case you forget what this place is called. There is no way that Nehemiah wants to go to the plain of Ono. It was 27 miles northwest of Jerusalem, actually not far from where Tel Aviv would be today. If you go to Israel, you probably land in Tel Aviv, and then you make the 25, 30-mile journey up to Jerusalem from Tel Aviv. And he's been summoned to a conclave. He's been summoned to a summit, to a political talking place, perhaps to talk about common trade agreements between Ammon and Samaria and Edom and Moab and Jerusalem. And it would all be in the interests of each other, and we need to meet, perhaps appealing to Nehemiah's status now as the governor of Jerusalem, appealing to his sense of pride and sense of flattery and sense of importance. It's designed, I think, to trip up Nehemiah. And what's wrong with a political summit? He is, after all, the governor of Jerusalem. What would be wrong with a meeting? You know, what did Churchill say in the Second World War? You know, that jaw was better than war. To talk is better than war. And this is a threat. It's a military threat against Jerusalem. And as a governor, shouldn't he play the dove? And instead of playing the hawk, he should play the dove and go to this summit and talk about trade agreements and common treaties that they could negotiate together. But Nehemiah's response is immediate. They intended to harm me, he says. Of course, he's writing after the fact. But you get the impression that his immediate response was that, even before he knew anything. Even before, you know, hindsight is 20/20, and Nehemiah is writing this. These are his journals, in all likelihood. And he knew, certainly afterwards, they intended to harm him. But that was his immediate response. He's hawkish, isn't he? He comes across, perhaps to some of you, as a kind of skeptic, somebody who's conspiratorial. I have friends, dear friends of mine, but, you know, they see conspiracies. One comes to mind as I'm talking. I can't even say too much because I don't want to identify this particular individual. You can identify your own. And no matter what the scenario, no matter where this person goes or what circumstance this person finds himself in, somebody is out to get him. Somebody is plotting his downfall. Somebody in this circumstance or this group of people or that group of people, and this sentence is loaded with all kinds of significance. It's a great, massive plot to bring me down. Of course, Christians are prone to conspiracy theories. You know, we are realistic. We have enemies. We believe in enemies. We believe in evil. We believe in the power of darkness. We believe in Satan, that he's a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. We're not making this up. We believe we have enemies. You have enemies. Wake up. You have enemies. You have one great enemy who never sleeps and wants to bring you down, wants to cause you to stumble, wants to prevent you from persevering to the end. Christians are good conspiracy theorists. You look at Nehemiah and a good conspiracy is unprovable, because if you can prove it, it just means that they've slipped up somewhere. So he imagines, you see, this communique. He goes to the summit in Ono, and they talk and they deliberate, but somehow or other, on his way there or on his way back, perhaps, he envisages this communique. It's a broadsheet. It's published in the Jerusalem Times. And it says, we are very sorry to inform the good people of Jerusalem that your governor, in his chariot, the chariot hit a rock, and the chariot careered down 500 feet into the valley below, and we have to inform you, even though every attempt was made to save him, that Governor Nehemiah is dead. Yours sincerely, S, T, and G, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. He imagines this communique. So there's no way he's going to go to this summit. And his response is blunt and to the point. It's terse, it's resolute. Verse 3, I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? That's a great text, isn't it? I'm doing a great work and I cannot leave it. He has a sense of purpose. He has a sense of calling. He has a sense of vision. He knows this is God's work. This is the Lord's work. He is God's servant. He cannot leave this work. He cannot go to this summit in Ono because he's doing the Lord's work. He cannot abandon it. He cannot leave it. Four times this attempt is made. They send a request to Nehemiah to come to the valley of Ono. And it made Nehemiah look intolerant and bigoted, perhaps, bullish, hawkish, right-wing. And it was intended to be that. To try and assassinate his character. What kind of man is this Nehemiah? He won't even talk. He won't even come and talk. What kind of governor do you have in Jerusalem? It's a clash of cultures here, you understand. And Nehemiah was privy to it. He was open to it. He could see it. There was the kingdom of darkness, and there was the kingdom of God. It is Genesis 3:15 that he sees here. The seed of the serpent is attempting to thwart the seed of the woman. And what you see here is a principle of the kingdom of God. That's how Nehemiah reads the situation. He says there's opposition here. Opposition to the work of God. Opposition to the kingdom of God. Opposition to the advancement of God's kingdom. It's a basic principle of the gospel. You see it in Nehemiah's time. You see it in our day. Jesus said at Caesarea Philippi, I will build my church. Where does he build his church? He builds his church right up next to the gates of hell. You know, he doesn't build his church in paradise. He doesn't build his church in Eden. He doesn't build his church where there's no opposition, where there's no difficulty. He builds his church where there are Sanballats and Geshems and Tobiah. A fifth time it comes, and this time it comes with a letter, an open letter. It clarifies Nehemiah's thinking. It confirms his deepest suspicions. And there's a threat in it. Verses 2 and 3 go on to speak of, they sent me four times, verse 4. In this way, I answered them in the same manner, in the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand, and in it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem, now there's a threat, Geshem the Arab, they've been in conversation with Geshem the Arab. You know, if this was a movie now, there'd be the double bass. This thing would be playing. Loud, growling sort of music. You know, Jaws kind of music. Because there's danger here. Sanballat and Tobiah are one thing. They were at least partly Jewish. They had Jewish connections. They had connections. But this man, this Arab, he has absolutely nothing to do with Jerusalem. And what are Sanballat and Tobiah doing in cahoots with Geshem the Arab? And Geshem also is of this opinion. Well, of course he's of this opinion. That this building of the wall is nothing but an act of rebellion against Persia, and the king will hear about it. The subtext is, we are going to tell him. We are going to inform Artaxerxes that what you are doing is a threat to the Persian Empire. These are false accusations. It was nothing of the sort. You know, Jerusalem could never be a threat to the Persian Empire. Not a military threat. There is no way that if everyone in Jerusalem could carry a sword, and everyone in Jerusalem probably didn't have a sword. But even if they did, there would be absolutely no threat to the Persian Empire, one of the greatest empires the world has ever seen. But this is innuendo. This is a whispering campaign. And you can hear it, can't you? The little whispers as Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem are whispering, and they're whispering now in the ears of Nehemiah's people in Jerusalem who are now beginning perhaps to grow afraid. Maybe Nehemiah, you should talk. You know, we've got wives, we've got children, we've got families. And what does Nehemiah do? He does the Luther thing, doesn't he? The Luther thing, you know, in 1521 at the Diet of Worms, when he's being asked to recant. And he will not recant. It is neither wise nor safe to go against conscience. Here I stand, so help me God. I can do no other. That's Nehemiah. in the 5th century BC, just as Luther in the 16th century, standing with his conscience clear before God and unwilling to compromise with the spirit and attitude and enticements of the world. His character has been sullied. His name has been sullied. His reputation is being questioned. His principles are being questioned, but he's standing firm. And look at what he does in verse 9. They all wanted to frighten us. My dear friend, do you know what it is to be frightened? To be frightened by the world, to be frightened by authorities, to be frightened because you're standing for Jesus Christ, you're standing for the gospel, you're standing for the inerrancy of Scripture. You believe in creation, you believe in an historical Adam, you believe in a flood, you believe these things, you believe in miracles, you believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, and you believe that literally, against all the unbelief of the world. They're trying to make us afraid. And what do you do when you're afraid? What do you do when you're afraid? When you're a little child, what do you do when you're afraid? You run to your mother, you run to your father, you put your arms around them, they'll lift you up, they'll hug you, they'll say in your ear, there, everything's going to be all right. And that's what Nehemiah does. He's a child of God. So what does he do? He prays. Now, O God, strengthen my hands. Strengthen my hands, that they don't fall, they don't stop from the work that's before us. What a great picture that is. And then trouble comes again in the second place, and this trouble now comes by a visit that he makes to a prophet, and the name of the prophet is Shemaiah. And the prophet says to him, you know, he goes to this man's house. This man is housebound for some reason. He cannot leave his house. He's confined to his house, whatever that means. This man says to him, Nehemiah, we've got to go. We've got to go right now. We've got to go to the temple. And we've got to go inside the temple. And we've got to shut the doors of the temple and find sanctuary in the temple. Because someone is coming tonight to kill you. Wow, that's a conspiracy theory, if ever there was one. There's a death threat now on Nehemiah. There's a plot that has been hatched, and it's going to mature this very evening. And this prophet says to Nehemiah, "We've got to run. We've got to run to the temple." Do you understand how tempting that must have been? This is one of God's prophets, or so Nehemiah thought. This is a Dr. Ferguson figure. In Jerusalem, somebody you trust, somebody you love. This is a respected prophet that he's gone to. The last person in the world that you'd expect to be a traitor. And this man has been bought by Sanballat and Tobiah, paid by them to tell this tale. Of course, Nehemiah smelt a rat. Whatever a rat smells like. But he smelt the rat immediately, because who in the history of the Old Testament had run into the temple when he should not have done? King Uzziah. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, holy, 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 in the year that King Uzziah died. This is a man who came to the throne when he was a teenager, 15, 16 years of age, ruled for 50 years, half a century, I'm sure. And then at the very end of his life, does the unthinkable, when the race is almost done. It all goes to his head. And when the high priest is not there, he goes to the temple and offers incense to the Lord. Thinks he can do anything now. And what does God do? God struck him down with leprosy. Spent the rest of his life in a leper colony, away from family and away from friends and away from the temple and away from the king's palace. People had to bring food to a certain location and just leave it there because they couldn't come anywhere near him because he was a leper. I cannot do this thing, Nehemiah says. No one, I'm not in a position, I don't have any authority to run to the temple and close the door. Smelt a rat immediately. Why should I respond in such, well, what does he say in verse 11? He puts it like this. Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? Courage. Took enormous courage on Nehemiah's part. See, what do you see here? It's opposition again. It's opposition from the evil one. It's opposition from the seed of the serpent. And it comes in the form of foreign governors around him, but now it's coming from within. It's coming within Jerusalem. It's coming from one of the prophets. It's within the church, if you like, of the Old Testament. That no one is exempt here. No one is exempt from the malevolence and conniving of the evil one. That's why we need to be prepared, you and I. That's why we need to put on the whole armor of God, that in the evil day, do you remember what Paul says? In the evil day. There's an evil day. And I think Paul isn't referring to the end day, the day of judgment, but I think he's talking about particular days when Satan is around, when his malevolence seems to be at a pitch, in the evil day, that you might be able to stand. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the shoes in preparation and readiness for maneuverability, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. That in the evil day that you might be able to stand as Nehemiah was able to stand. And then a third thing here. Right at the very end in verse 14. It's prayer. More trouble perhaps. You know, trouble from without, trouble from within, and now trouble in Nehemiah himself, perhaps. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did. And also some prophetess comes to mind. And the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. There's a whole horde of prophets trying to bring him down. What is this? Actually, as things go in the Old Testament, and for that matter in the New Testament, this is quite tame. You know, there's a hint here of a kind of imprecation, isn't there? Calling, what does Nehemiah mean when he says, remember Tobiah and Sanballat? And it's not a prayer for forgiveness, you understand. It's not a prayer that they would be converted and they would ask, you know, join the membership class and join the church. That's not what this prayer is all about. Remember them. Remember them for what they've done. Judge them is what Nehemiah is saying. Actually, if you want some more pointed prayers of that nature, read the one in Jeremiah 18 when they were digging a pit for Jeremiah, and Jeremiah calls down curses from God to fall upon his enemies. Now, what do you do with these kinds of prayers? You know, it's one thing to say Nehemiah was a great man of prayer. And he was a great man of prayer. But what do you do with this prayer? Well, there are some who take the position that Nehemiah was wrong. And that's a possible position. You can do that. You can say Nehemiah was wrong. The Bible is inerrant. It records inerrantly the sins of God's people, as they record Peter's denial, for example. They record Nehemiah's prayer that God would judge his enemies. Remember them, not for good, but for evil. Remember them and judge them accordingly. And you can say, Nehemiah should have done the Stephen thing at the end of Stephen's life, at the end of Acts chapter 7, the very final verse of Acts chapter 7. Lay not these sins to their charge, Stephen says. Godly, seraphic Stephen, as they're stoning him. And blood is pouring from his head and nose and eyes and who knows where. And he's on the verge of concussion and death. And this is his prayer. Lay not these things to their charge. Perhaps Nehemiah should have prayed, Lord, forgive them. Forgive them their sins. Have mercy on them, O Lord. What do you do? Imagine a scenario here for a minute. And terrorists are coming down the street. This is an apocalyptic scenario now. And terrorists are coming down the street and they're killing and raping and all kinds of evil things. And you're looking out the window and they're coming closer and closer. And there's no way out of this house of yours. So you pray. What do? You pray and you say, what are you going to say? Lord, forgive them. Lord, forgive them. What are you going to say in that situation? You're going to say something like, Lord, deal with these people. Bring them to an end. Stop this right now. You pray something like that. What are you saying when you say that? How is God going to do that? Supposing you pray tonight for Christians who are being tortured to death in parts of the world. And what are you praying? That they might give a good Christian witness, for sure, that their end would be one that would demonstrate the beauty of the Lord Jesus, for sure. But you're also praying, Lord, bring this to an end. Bring this to an end. How is that going to be brought to an end? By their destruction. By the destruction of the enemies and the torturers of these persecuted Christians. You know, maybe we should read 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Lord, in flaming fire, render vengeance to those who do not obey the gospel. Haven't heard that prayer on a Wednesday night for a while, for sure. You know, that's not Old Testament, that's New Testament. Thy kingdom come. What are we saying when we say, Thy kingdom come? And when God's kingdom comes, it comes as the kingdom of darkness and those who obey the king of darkness are brought to an end. So perhaps we should give Nehemiah here a break as we try to interpret what he's saying here. He is, after all, you know, he's not the minister in Jerusalem. He's the leader. He's the governor. He's a politician. He's the leader of men who have a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. He's a soldier in one sense. He is their military leader and representative. What does a sniper pray? It's when it's his duty as he focuses the crosshairs of his telescope upon his enemy, and he has the temple of his enemy right in the crosshairs of his telescope. What does he pray? Lord, forgive him. Bang. Or perhaps he prays, Lord, make sure this bullet hits him exactly where I want it to hit him, and he is dead. Do you think a Christian can pray that prayer in a time of war? Of course. And Nehemiah here is on the verge of a military issue here. There are threats, not just to himself, but to the people of Jerusalem. These are real threats here. And this prayer is it's realistic. It's not the kind of prayer that the liberal church would endorse, for sure. And there are pages written condemning Nehemiah and Jeremiah and those dreadful Psalms, 30 or more references to imprecations in the Psalms. But my dear friend, every time you pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God, that advancement comes at a cost. At a cost against the gates of hell and those who serve the prince of that place. And there's a realism here. As we study this passage, I think that's what we should see. Times have not changed much, have they? We have our own conspiracy theories. Some of them are true. Some of them are all too real. There is opposition in the world. There are people and systems who would love to destroy Christianity and love to malign the name of Christ and the people of God. And there's a realism. Can I put it and then immediately repent? There's a manliness about the godliness of Nehemiah here. This is what godliness looks like in positions of authority. You know, there are people who are Christians and they're in the world of politics tonight. It's a very, very, very difficult place to be in for a conservative, Bible-believing Christian. And they're mocked, and the devil is looking for any kind of possible way to bring these people down. And as we learn from Nehemiah here, it takes a great deal of looking to the Lord, of praying, now, O God, strengthen my hands. A recognition, I think, on Nehemiah's part, that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the scriptures. These are events that took place so very long ago. And yet, as we read them and study them, they could be events taking place right now and this evening. And some of these scenarios are all too familiar to us. And we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we are kept by the power of his Spirit indwelling us. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you have promised that in every trial, in every temptation, in every act of hostility, you will provide the means of escape that we may be able to bear it. So help us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might, and that in the evil day we might be enabled to stand. For Jesus' sake, amen.